We have a lot of traders in our family. My dad, my uncle, others really like to swap things around. It's not unusual for this question that's on the screen behind me to be asked in one form or another during various kinds of casual and more formal interactions. It's a pretty nice X that you've got, or whatever the thing is. Oh, yeah? What do you give me for it? Or maybe the other way around, what do you take for that? All of us, to some degree, are, and I don't think we need to apologize for this, and on a certain level, are asking, what's in it for me? I mean, we want to know, we want to make sure, given the resources that we have, that we are good stewards of those. And so we don't want to just throw our money away. We have time that can be spent in one way or another. We don't just want to throw that away on nothing. We want to know, is this worthwhile? But of course, the question that you see on the screen in that context from Matthew chapter 26 is asked by Judas, and he is asking it in reference to what they would offer him to betray Jesus. And we are disgusted by that attitude, the very fact that anybody would betray Jesus, but that they would negotiate for that Jesus could be regarded as some kind of a commodity to be bought and sold, we find offensive, and rightly so. But I was reading this as a part of our Bible reading this past week, and a thought occurred to me that maybe takes this in a little bit different direction, because you get a chance to read through Matthew 26 and 27, and you see there's a sort of a progression that Judas goes through that takes him to his own destruction. And it's a tragic case. It's sad. And I began to think about that process. And my mind went to James chapter 1, as James talks about what happens as we are first tempted, drawn away, James says, by our own lusts and enticed. And that sin grows up, becomes full grown, it leads to death. And it's just, a tragic situation, and regrettably, not uncommon as a situation. As a matter of fact, all of us can remember times that we have been at various landmarks, various milestones in that very same process. So I thought it might be helpful for us tonight to take a look at how Judas got to where he got and begin to ask some questions about where we are in terms of our own spiritual lives, and particularly in our battles with sin. Now, before we ever get to the point that we're at here, we have to ask ourselves, when does sin, my selfishness, this process that somewhere along the line probably includes this thought, if not this statement, what's in it for me? Or what will you give me? I think it's appropriate for us to think about how it starts. And so, Judas asked this question in Matthew chapter 26 and verse 14. But this is not the first time we've ever met Judas. As a matter of fact, barring one or two just kind of veiled references from a couple of the gospel writers, we would have every reason to believe that Judas, prior to this moment, was a member in good standing of Jesus' closest band of disciples, his apostles, right? He was selected by Jesus because clearly he had the capacity to make a contribution to the work that Jesus planned to do. Jesus would have intended to, along with the other 11, entrusted his ministry to these men, and he could have been a part of beginning the church on the day of Pentecost. As a matter of fact, one of the things that had to happen before that event in Acts chapter 2 took place, takes place in Acts chapter 1 as Judas is replaced. So clearly he was an important part of that band of disciples, and Jesus intended to use him for great things. There are a couple, as I alluded to just a moment ago, of moments, however, when we begin to say, For example, on one occasion when Jesus' disciples watched this woman come in and basically break a jar of very expensive ointment and put it on Jesus' feet. And one of them asked, wouldn't it have been better to have sold this and given it to the poor? You know who that guy was, right? It's the same guy. It was Judas. And one of the disciples, one of the gospel writers, comments he was not really interested in the poor because he'd been dipping into the purse that they carried. Which, by the way, I got to think about that later. They had a tax collector, a guy who was really good with the money, in the group. Why did Judas end up with that purse? Now, it's possible, I suppose, that that was intentional, because there may have been some negative feelings about your average tax collector. They don't want him handling the money. But I wonder if Judas may not have asked for that role. I'll take care of that. Now, I don't know that, obviously, but clearly he was tempted by that. And so we get that. We have the benefit of 2,000 years of retrospect and an inspired version of the story to help us understand that this is not the first time that Judas has been selfish. But then again, didn't we pretty much already know that anyway? The next time I'm selfish won't be the first time either. And the next time you are probably won't be your first time. We're inclined to be that way. But the question here, as I mentioned, is kind of the first step in the gospel writers, and particularly Matthew's job of kind of leading us through this progression that Judas went through. And so here's what I'd like for us to do. I'd like for us to think about the moment at which Judas's selfishness just got out of control, when he finally would have to pay the consequences of that. When does our selfishness defeat us? And so here, maybe it's when I have conspired to sin. Judas has initiated a process to do something which is absolutely despicable, and though we're a ways away at the time he makes this agreement, a ways away from the actual event, the wheels are already turning. Wheels which ultimately will lead him to a particular destination. So maybe that's the point of no return. Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, in both relation to murder and adultery, that when something gets triggered in the heart, sin begins to take place. And so it would be legitimate for us to say, yeah, I mean, when he does this, he's well on his way. His selfishness has now led him in the direction of something which we know ends very, very tragically. Now, it's true that a moment when we decide to do something we ought not do is indeed a catalyst for the sin that ultimately develops. But I know a lot of people who are beating themselves up right now, who have beat themselves up in the past, because they've had this thought, because they have begun to think about, you know, if I did, then I could. Two young people begin to make plans to be alone in a place and do some things that they ought not do if they're not married. Those kinds of thoughts happen. It's possible that sin can be the direct result of that, but it doesn't have to be. Imagine this scenario. Would it have been possible for Judas to have gone to Jesus and said, "You're not going to believe what I did. I am ashamed and humiliated by my weakness. I let my greed captivate me. And here's what I've done with those chief priests." But he didn't. But he could have. I think it's really important for us to recognize that all along the process of moving into sin, we have the capacity to stop. And early is the best time to try to stop that. If something's on fire, the best time to try to put it out is when the fire has just been kindled. It gets harder and harder as time goes on. When we begin to initiate plans or to have thoughts toward things that will be sinful, we are not yet in that sin. And we do not have to allow that to take us to that point. And if we have had those thoughts, we do not have to kill ourselves punishing ourselves for things that we ended up deciding not to do because we love God more than we love self. That's a good thing. Unfortunately, that's not what happened with Judas. At the Last Supper, when the Lord's Supper is instituted, Jesus makes this strange statement. "One of you is going to betray me." And I've always found it somewhere between pitiful and hilarious that all of the disciples want to know if it's them. Now, strangely, later on, Peter is spoken. He said, "Well, I would never do that." But almost as a whole, these guys are saying, I wonder if it's going to be me that's going to betray. Now, maybe it's because they did not understand the nature of that betrayal. Obviously, that's a word that could be understood relatively broadly. We've all felt betrayed by somebody else that we trusted from time to time, somebody who did something that we didn't expect them to do, somebody who was selfish instead of thinking about us and it led us to feel betrayed. We've probably been on the given end of that once or twice as well. Sometime we did something and we know that that constituted a betrayal to someone else. But it wasn't like Judas's betrayal, at least in our minds. Judas, however, asks, when everybody else does, is it I? And Jesus says, yes. Now, of course, in Matthew's record of the progression of these events, Judas has already made his agreement. As a matter of fact, there's a certain amount of hypocrisy, even in his asking the question along with the rest. The rest of them are asking because they're not sure if they might be doing something later on that's wrong. Judas has already made plans. He's just joining in. Is it me? He knows it's him. He may not be the only one that betrays Jesus, and in fact, he is not. All of the disciples flee. All of them betray the trust and confidence Jesus has put in them. But he knows what he has done. So maybe we cross that line when the Lord knows about our betrayal. Now, in Judas's case, we're acting this out in real time, right? There is a period of time where it would be easy enough for Judas to think that Jesus doesn't know about it. And maybe there is a time when Jesus does not indeed know. He knows by the time of the Last Supper, but Jesus tells us that he does not know everything about every situation during his incarnate time. So maybe Jesus doesn't know, but this time he does. And now Judas has got to deal with the reality that not only has he made a plan, but the one who stands to be harmed most by that plan now knows about it. Have you ever experienced that? A time when you did something that might have been harmful or hurtful to another person, maybe talked about them behind their back and they didn't know about it, and then they do? That changes the game, doesn't it? It feels different at that point, and our sense of guilt gets exaggerated by that reality. Maybe when Judas is known as the betrayer by the Lord, and Judas knows the Lord knows, maybe that signals something that says, I'm in too deep, past the point of no return. But you know, I don't think it is. Later on, as a matter of fact, when Judas does come to betray Jesus, Jesus calls him a friend. Clearly, Jesus does not view even this decision and the commitment and planning that goes into making that decision and implementing, he does not view that as the last straw. He does not view that as a deal breaker. He does not view that as something which isolates Judas relationally from him. There are things that we have thought about doing and even things that we have done that hurt other people. But obviously, the Lord knows the things that we do. And we carry a significant amount of guilt sometimes because of that as well, don't we? Things that we've done and we know the Lord knows, and we are so ashamed of ourselves for that. There is an opportunity, of course, in that, the opportunity for us in humility to acknowledge that we have done something that hurts the Lord and to turn away from it. But sometimes guilt, as good a motivator as it can potentially be for us to do right, sometimes guilt makes us feel that we are unworthy to do right and that we are indeed people who just do wrong. I hope there's not anybody in this room who feels that way, but I feel like it happens fairly frequently. We beat ourselves up for that because we know what we've done and we know that the Lord knows. But the progression continues. You see, Judas had made very specific plans. In addition to negotiating a price for Jesus' betrayal, he has told them specifically how he is going to enact it. Judas knows where Jesus is going to be. See, for the last 3 years, he has been accompanying Jesus in these very private moments of mentoring that Jesus has with this group of 12. And so he knows Jesus' habit, he knows his practices, he knows the comings and goings, so he knows where he's going to meet him. He knows as he crosses down from the Mount of Olives where the Garden of Gethsemane is, across the Kidron Valley and comes up other side, it's going to be quiet. and it's going to be lonely and desolate. It's a place where Jesus could be taken into custody without most of his followers knowing about it. See, he's thought all this through. And he has arranged that even among the group of people that is going to be with Jesus, it's going to be dark. And so here's how you're going to know that that this is the one you're looking for. I'm going to give him a kiss for as a greeting. He's the one that you can take him then. Maybe we go too far when we've made plans, specific plans that have opposed his will. When we have given ourselves over to the thought of that such that we're no longer thinking about the Lord and His will as something that we really seem to care about much at all. Even in this sentence that we just put up on the screen just a moment, he's going to be the one I kiss, sees him, as if he's just a nobody, nothing. He's worth 30 pieces of silver to me in a business deal. Now, I will confess that when we start thinking about the Lord and His will in that way, it's going to be difficult for us to turn back from that because we no longer have our heart invested in it in the same way that we did before. But again, Jesus has not yet been betrayed. He certainly has not cut himself off from Judas. Judas has begun to cut himself off from the Lord, but the Lord has not cut himself off from Judas. And as long as that's the case, there is the possibility that something very, very different could happen. Verses 47 through 50, Jesus is coming back across that Kidron Valley with his small band of disciples. He has prayed, and he has sung a hymn with them. And then they've taken off toward Jerusalem. Jesus, with a renewed courage and energy, "Come, my betrayer is approaching." And as he was still speaking, Judas comes, gives Jesus that kiss of greeting, and he is betrayed. Jesus said to him, "Friend, do what you have come to do." They came up, laid hands on Jesus, and seized him. There's a whole bunch of other things that happened right in here. What I want us to think about is, where is Judas now? Is it too late for me when I have carried out my sin, especially when that sin is so despicable that it's difficult to conceive of anything worse? You ever been in that situation before? Times when you have worked your plan, conceived and schemed to be able to do something that was wrong, and you've successfully now accomplished it. You're done. Like Judas, perhaps. Well, of course, that's exactly how Judas feels. But before we go any further, let's ask, is it over? Is it done? Has Judas perpetrated something so dastardly that he cannot recover from it? Is he beyond the scope of his friend's grace, mercy, and forgiveness? See, we know Jesus. We know that he's not. The problem is, Judas doesn't know it. It's Judas that I want you to learn from here. It's very seldom you're going to see me stand up in this pulpit and say, let's learn some lessons from Judas. I'd much rather point us toward Jesus, but I think we need to listen to Judas right now. We need to see him when he finally gets to the point where he realizes just how far this has gotten. Now, there are people who speculate about Judas's motivation here, that perhaps he was really trying to spur Jesus to go ahead and take his rightful kingship. Jesus has been dragging his feet on this thing. Maybe if he gets pushed, he will indeed step up. Besides, he's seen Jesus be like Teflon up to this point. Nobody can trick him. Nobody can take him into custody. He filters out through the crowds without being apprehended. Maybe Judas thought, I can get my 30 pieces of silver, and I can get that too. But given what we know about Judas's desire for wealth, his impatience with Jesus, for whatever reason, he does what he does. But he is not untouched. He is not so scarred and so calloused that his actions in this case mean nothing to him. When Jesus was condemned, the Bible says that Judas changed his mind. That's not a bad definition of repentance. But there's a piece missing. He goes back and tries to make it right. And sometimes we think that's the part that's missing in repentance. You got remorse, you got restitution, you got repentance, no? See, the problem is that strategy fails. It fails Judas miserably on this occasion. He goes back, he takes the money back to the elders, the priests and the elders of the Jews, and he says, I've sinned by betraying innocent blood. And they said, I don't care. That's not our problem. We got out of this deal what we wanted. Keep your money. Do with it as you wish. I think it is this that perhaps we can learn best from Judas. Judas does not present an appropriate model of repentance. He initiates a process by feeling the remorse, changing his mind about that. But then, just as he had done previously, strangely, he takes matters into his own hands. He tries to fix the problem. He tries to set things straight, make things right. And he can't. And since the person that he is depending upon all the time up until this moment has been Judas, not Jesus, the plan fails. He is distraught and in despair because the person upon whom he had placed his hope was him. And he was a failure in accomplishing that. He could not make things right. You ever felt that before? When the consequences of my sin are unavoidable, at least in this sphere, when I got myself in bad situation and I worked really, really hard to try to make things right, I tried to undo the bad that I had done. I can't. I tried to do some things that would make me feel better about the choices that I've made, and I don't feel better. I feel worse and worse. It's at that point, so frequently, we understand something, perhaps, about how Judas felt at this moment. See, in Judas's mind, he is now past the point of no return. But I want you to understand something. Though Judas thought that, it doesn't make it so. It doesn't make it so. Just because the consequences of our sin may become obvious and we cannot escape them, we can't make them right, we can't undo the wrong we've done, does not mean that we are not forgivable. To that end, I want you to think about Peter in contrast to Judas. Now, during the same period of time when Judas has done what he has done, Peter, who affirmed vehemently that he would never deny Christ, does so three times, the last time with swearing and an oath. He goes out after he hears the cock crow for the second time and weeps bitterly, ashamed of himself. The consequences are in place. Think about it. His consequences might not have been identical to Judas's, but here is a guy whose reputation as being the one who always stands up for Jesus is now demolished. He was the good boy, right? Yeah, he made his mistakes. He had a big mouth and sometimes said things he was a little bit embarrassed about, but nothing like this. Direct opposition. I mean, this is that scenario that we sometimes talk about. A guy busts in a room with a machine gun and says, curse Christ or die. What do you say? Peter knew what that felt like. And he chose wrongly. Potentially, this could have been the end of it for him. But here's the difference. 3 days later, Judas is dead, and Peter is waiting in a room with the other disciples, hoping for the resurrection. Judas never gives himself a chance to affirm three times that he loves Jesus around that charcoal fire the way that Peter did. Peter's life has changed forever in a positive way. At this point, now Peter no longer relies on himself. He relies on the Lord. And the Lord takes his life, energizes it, and uses it powerfully. Judas never gave the Lord that chance. You see, when I accept despair instead of forgiveness, then I'm past the point of no return. As long as I have a breath left in my lungs and cast my gaze in the Lord's direction, I can find forgiveness and hope. The tragedy of Judas's life is not that he betrayed the Lord, but that he allowed that to be the defining moment in his life. That was the last thing he ever did. I believe with all my heart that Jesus would have given Judas a moment like he gave Peter. Even though Judas betrayed him and Jesus was killed as a result of that betrayal, I believe Jesus would have gathered around Judas, put his arms around his sobbing shoulders, and said, "Let's start again. This time, let me lead. This time, when things go bad, let me step in instead of you trying to fix it. This time, instead of despairing because of your mistakes, look to me for forgiveness." I believe Judas could have stepped up with the other 11 on the day of Pentecost and preached a sermon about repentance and forgiveness that would have been so intensely credible and powerful that thousands of people would have said, "Yeah, if Jesus can forgive that guy, he's got a message for me." You know, it's interesting because this question is not a bad question. When Judas asked it, he just asked the wrong person. If he had asked Jesus that question, he would have found forgiveness and hope. We've got to decide who we're going to ask. And that's the challenge for me for this lesson. Am I going to try to solve my own problems? Am I going to look to other people for solutions? Or am I going to fill myself up with what Jesus has to offer? I know what He'll give me. He's told me. Let me challenge us this week, even right this moment, to think about what Jesus has offered to give us and to accept it. Don't beat ourselves up because of our sin. Acknowledge our guilt, but turn to Him for forgiveness. Do you need to do that tonight? There's no reason for you to carry the burden that you've carried up to this point, likely. You can find grace. If you need to come to Jesus for the first time, have Him cleanse you from your sins, and start a very different kind of walk, hope you'll do that tonight. If you need to come home, if you're like Judas, started off well but have made some mistakes that you're ashamed of, don't let it destroy you. Come home to Jesus. If you have burdens that you're carrying, things that you've kept private that you need to make public, somebody to talk to, if you don't come to this front of this auditorium during the invitation song, that's not the only options available to you. Come talk to one of our elders. Come to a trusted friend. Share your soul. And watch as Jesus cleanses and forgives. If you need to make any kind of response, I hope that you'll do that today. And if you need to, come as we stand and sing together.